We have been kind of easing our way, I guess, into the book of Galatians. That's one way of saying it. And we have been looking at what I think is introductory issues, because Paul tends to use introductions to introduce. So he's writing the first five verses of the first chapter fundamentally as an introduction. And I really do think that he introduces chapters 1 and 2, and he introduces chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 in the phrases that he chooses to use. But as introductory material, he is also, I think, laying some very fundamental ground level issues out, because they affect what he wants to accomplish with the letter. And in our study so far, we looked at the name Paul in respect to the question of why he would shift from his lifelong name of Saul to this Paul as he goes into the Galatian ministry, because it's the first missionary journey, and that's when Luke introduces us to Saul as Paul, just at the point that Paul exercises the first recorded authoritative confrontation that is miraculous in its impact. He causes a man to go blind for a little while because he's opposing the gospel witness. And that is a frontal attack of opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And it's at that point that the name slides over from Saul to Paul. And I really believe that Paul did that on purpose, because it's an issue of motivation. Paul's understanding of Saul was that not only was it a name, but it was also more or less a theological concept of apostasy and turning away from the truth of God, based on Paul's former identity as a glory-seeking Pharisee of the Pharisees, climbing and scratching and clawing to get to the top of the heap so that he could be the best-known Pharisee of his generation. And it was the reason why he was persecuting the church, too. He was making a name for himself. He recognized that after his conversion, and he actually said that that constituted, made him the chief of sinners, because of the severity of the perversion of the theology. So Saul represented all of that, and Paul had no interest in being associated with it anymore. Paul, on the other hand, the word means smaller, little, or in relation to this theme, probably insignificant. It's kind of like John the Baptizer's statement, he must increase, I must decrease. Paul was adamant about how critical that was as a motivational issue, because Jesus had said, and we looked at it briefly last time in John's Gospel, that if a man is seeking his own glory, you can't trust him. So what Paul is doing here, in effect, is identifying himself in a way that will influence his readers' perception of him as not trying to mislead them for his own gain. He didn't want anything from them, but he wanted to impart something to them that they really needed. So that's the issue of motivation. Why did he write the letter? Well, he wrote it because he was Paul. And then we looked at the issue of his apostleship, the idea of authentic, accurate representation, not in terms of actual behavior over the life area. An apostle was not perfect in his behavior. They were morally perfect. The accuracy of their representation boiled down basically to one area, and that was what they were doing, and that is fulfilling a work which Christ had been doing, had commissioned them to do, because he was no longer there to do it, and that is establishing the content of doctrine for the proclamation of the gospel. So when an apostle spoke as an apostle, his words were jot and tittle accurate. No theological error, not even any verbal blunders in choice of words. That's how accurate an apostle would be as an accurate representative of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants his readers to understand that they're dealing here with the truth of God. They may not like that implication, but it's the straightforward declaration of his claim. When I speak to you as an apostle, he was saying, you're dealing with God. Not that I'm God, but that this is his message. And whether you believe it or you don't believe it, makes all the difference in the world to your experience of all that he has to offer you. if you believe him. Life flows by the Spirit through you and into you. And if you don't believe him, the Spirit of God just kind of rests on the sideline and waits until your attitude shapes up. And of course, he's always working circumstances to try to adjust that attitude thing too. But that's accurate representation. That's the word apostle. And then last time we worked our way through this not from men nor through a man. And I believe that what's really going on there is the distance issue that truth maintains for itself from humanity in terms of the content. This content of doctrine has no real contact with human intelligence or inventiveness or creativity. The gospel, according to Paul, is foolishness to certain types of men, and it's a stumbling block to other kinds. But in neither case do they like it. And therefore, the content of doctrine is from God, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest wisdom of man. So that's why he's distancing the issue of the content of his message from the corruption of humanity. That's the distance that truth keeps from the corruption influence. So, when self-seeking is removed from motivation, representation has a legitimate chance to be real. And when the content of the representation is divorced from the wisdom of men and human instrumentality, then man has a chance to understand reality, because he's going to be given the truth about what's really valuable, love, and he's going to be given the truth about what's really true. That's in the truth. It's not been corrupted. God has maintained accuracy here. And all of this because Paul is absolutely convinced of how desperately necessary it is for creatures to believe their Creator in order to profit from all that He is. You don't believe Him, you call Him a liar. That's what John said. And you don't get on God's good side by calling Him a liar, not in the sense that He's so put out with you for doing it, but in the sense that you cut yourself off from any benefit that you can get. You've got to trust somebody in order to receive from them. Unless you're really paranoid guarded, and then you cut off most of the benefit. So Paul is really hyper-motivated to try to establish faith for the Galatians because they had it there in serious danger of losing it, apparently. I mean, he says, I'm just astounded that you have deserted him who called you in the grace. So the whole issue in the book is, what's at stake is, the experience that man will have of life or death based on whether he believes what he's being told as if it were being spoken by God himself. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through a man. Now, I'm sure that that makes you think that perhaps this evening we'll do the through Jesus Christ and God the Father thing, and that's kind of where I thought I'd go. But I like to set people up and then just pull the rug out. This evening, I really want to consider a question that automatically arises as soon as these four fundamental issues come together. The four are motivation, legitimate representation, the distance that truth maintains from human origin, and the life and death reality. Because they're all tied together. These are four foundation realities here. And one of the questions that comes up with this is, life has its roots in the content of truth. And the process of truth's movement into the hearts and minds of men and the motivation that the agents of that purpose must have, these are all tied up with the question that comes up, and that question is, why does God not just dispense with all the complications and just do what He wants done? Most of the time, we struggle in our prayer life because we know that God could do what we're asking to. The centurion said, you don't need to come in my house, just say it and it'll be done. And Jesus was just astounded at the greatness of his faith. He said, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Well, if that's true, then why can't we just say, well, God, just say the word and it'll be done, and then have it done. Is that your prayer experience most of the time? It's not mine. God, why in the world you let this woman struggle for 18 years with this thing? I mean, that's chapter 8 of Luke. Woman comes to Jesus, convinced in her heart if she can just touch the hem of his garment, she'll be healed from an 18-year-long disease thing. And sure enough, as she pushes her way through the crowd and touches the hem of his garment, she's instantaneously healed. So don't tell me that's the first time she ever thought about asking God to do something about this 18-year-long thing. So, my question's always, well, what in the world? What, if you can do this, that's not the problem. Why don't you do this? And that's the same issue that was introduced early in Mark's gospel with the leper. He said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The issue wasn't whether he could. The issue is whether he would, whether he was willing. And in respect to that, I think that we're facing with the Galatian introduction, this whole question of why does God use apostles? Why, since some things do come through men and from men, why doesn't God just dispense with all the complications and do it? That's kind of where I'd like for us to do some thinking this evening. Because the real issue here is, Paul says, he's Paul, that introduces a motivation issue. Well, if motivation is such a problem, why didn't God just dispense with the problem? Don't worry about the motivation. You know, God wouldn't have to worry about whether this is true or not coming from Paul if God said it instead of Paul. So now the Galatians have to figure out whether they can really trust Paul's claim that he's an apostle. And they wouldn't have to worry about that if God just said it. And to complicate it even more, if you like complications, Paul told the Philippians or the Thessalonians, one of them, that the word came to them not in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit with much persuasion. And that's a paraphrase. It probably needs to be corrected a little bit. But the issue there is that Paul was admitting that even when he proclaimed the truth of God, that it didn't do any good unless the Holy Spirit was involved. So there's this immediate need for the Spirit's active involvement. And so the question still remains. Well, if God's got to be in the mix anyway, why not just do it? And forget about all this complicated stuff like whether you're motivated as a Saul or a Paul and whether you're a legitimate representative or not, or whether you got your impetus for this from men or through a man, just runs. So, if motivation's a problem, just get rid of the motivation issue. If representation complicates things so badly that men can be easily misled, well, why use representation? Just do it yourself. If the flaws of humanity threaten the ability of men to embrace the truth, then why tie faith to human things? Like written words that come out in the language of the people, written by a human being who's writing them. Stuff like that. We all know that God's the one who made the ear, and he can speak to it, so why doesn't he? I want us to think about the theology behind Paul's apostleship and this whole issue that is introduced by these four foundational things. Why doesn't God get more immediately involved? Why is he an agent user? Why does he insist on the work being done by multitudes of other links, so that he's kind of way back here in the background a lot of the time? He's there, but way back in the background. Even when it rains, you have this same process. You know why most scientists that are anti-theists or don't believe in the gospel, you know how they explain how it rains? I mean, you've heard that there's this cold front coming and there's this warm front coming and there's all this humidity in the air, and when they clash, it causes condensation and thunder and lightning, and it rains because this is the natural way everything works. And in the process of being able to explain the mechanisms, they just dismiss God. Well, God is easily dismissed that way because he's back here in the background. But you know what the psalmist says? God causes it to rain. So even though God is an agent user, he still is given the credit for accomplishing the task if he's the one who instigated the agencies that were involved in finally getting it done. Same thing's true here. We're claiming that Paul is saying this letter is from God. Well, why did God even want to write a letter? Why didn't he just tell you? I mean, we have people all the time saying God talks to them. Well, if he talks to them, why didn't he talk to all of us? And if he tells them little insignificant things, why doesn't he tell us the real heavy doctrinal stuff too while he's at it? What is this? Why is God this way? Why does he use agents and secondary and tertiary and what is the fourth word for that? Agents, you know, separated. By the way, I think that when we did our first study in Galatians, we illustrated how complicated almost everything is. I think we used the thing, buy a jug of milk at the store without all of this preliminary stuff having to get in place first, including metallurgy for making keys so you can turn the key into ignition, bottle making so you have these plastic bottles to put the milk in, the whole government subsidy of milk so that farmers will go out there 7 days a week, twice a day to milk and be profitable. It's just enormous backlog of God using first this thing and then tying it to this thing and then to this thing and to this thing. The longer history goes, the more distant God seems to get. Way back here. And Paul is admitting by writing this as an apostle that he stands in a relatively unique position, and God is not going to talk to the Galatians directly without Paul's input, or he would have already done it. Paul is writing this letter because God isn't talking to them in their ears with their understanding and all that. The letter would have been made extraneous if he did that as a norm. So that's where I want us to do some thinking this evening, because it has everything to do with what we believe and why, and Galatians is written about that. So let me just start with this statement. All through the Bible, God is presented as using intermediate agents while insisting that the men who are affected by the agents not put their trust in the agents, but in Him. Going to say that again? God is presented as using intermediate agents, but never with the intention that anybody trust those agents. They just trust Him. But it's very human to shift the confidence thing over from the invisible God to the visible instrument. And that was illustrated, for example, I believe it was illustrated on the first missionary journey in Galatia, wasn't it? Didn't Paul go into some of those cities and, yeah, they said, the gods have come down among us. And they named one of them this and one of them that until Paul said, pulls his hair out and says, why are you doing this? We're just men, just like you. Don't start saying we're gods. And finally he got them settled down by much of that kind of disclaimer. Well, he wouldn't have gone through all that trouble to disclaim all that if it wasn't a really serious problem. So it is. We get our eyes off of him and onto the clouds clashing. And all of a sudden we know it rains because the clouds clashed. And we forget God has always taken the credit for causing it to rain. So, God is presented as using intermediate agents, but always insisting that men's confidence rests not in the agents, but in Him. It's kind of like going to the doctor. Perfectly legitimate action, as far as my understanding of going to the doctor is. It's perfectly fine to get him to use his surgical procedures and medical expertise and all that to try to get your body back into some semblance of normalcy. But the Bible says God is our healer. So we'd never trust in the pills and the mechanisms. Those are intermediate agents, but God's the one who's behind it. Well, for example, look at Hebrews chapter 1. The statement is declared, or the fact is declared. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, you notice what he said? God's always had a habit of talking to people through other people. and sometimes through people, through other people, through other people, through other people. And basically, that's how the gospel spread throughout centuries. Somebody told somebody, and then they told somebody, and then they told somebody, and then they told somebody, and somebody, and somebody, and somebody, and somebody. So you have this intermediate agency thing running all the way through. And the Bible just point blankly says it's God's habit. And not only that, but look over at Revelation chapter 1. You know how the book of Revelation starts out? This is the last big prophetic announcement by God as far as written scripture is concerned. And it says like this, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And then in verse 11 it says, John was told, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So here's this long chain. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. John was told, now you write it down and send it to these seven churches. And then, so we have this consistent biblical declaration that God has always used intermediate agents, and sometimes the agents stack up on each other. There's a whole train of them in the line. And yet, the trust is always supposed to be in God, not in any of the agents. So that's the first thing that I wanted to point out, is that God is presented as using intermediate agents. The thing that I want to push on that is that we find that God actually, in a big, when I say this, and I've been saying it for so long that I even write it on my notes now, and people read on the web, they read this word, it has quote, big T, quote, H-E-O-L-O-G-Y. And they say, well, what's the matter with this guy spelling theology with these quotes around the first letter? Well, that's just my way of saying big T theology. And the reason I say that is because big T theology is talking about God himself. Little T theology is whatever else that God has done or said or whatever. So when I say big T theology, I just mean we're talking about God here. And in the big T theology issues are the questions of what God's really like. And according to a closer look at the scriptures revealing God and what he's like in relation to using apostles to communicate his truth to other people, and then other people to communicate to other people and ad infinitum, we find out that there's something about the very character of God that makes him an essential user of intermediate agents. Essentially so. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1. It says that God, in past time, in several different ways, spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, why didn't he just speak to us himself? Why did he speak through his Son? If you recognize that in the biblical statement, what he's saying here is that God turned over the communication of the truth about himself to his Son to tell us. In the past, he gave it to the prophets and they told us. But now he's spoken through his Son. Now I want you to flip over to Hebrews 3 and look at what it says about the Son. Verse 1, Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. Now, I left out the high priest thing simply because we're talking here about intermediate agency. Jesus himself is called an apostle. That means he's an authentic representative of somebody else. And that means he's an agent. And yet, when you look at the scriptures in talking about Jesus as the Son of the Father, there are a couple of things that go really clear, and that is that Jesus of Nazareth is elevated by the New Testament scriptures to the position of deity. The Son of God terminology applied to Jesus identified him as God. Therefore, you have this person called the Father who is God, and then you have this other person called the Son who is God, and they're not two gods, but their God. And yet, when it comes to communicating to us, the Father gives the message to the Son to give to us, or he at least turns the issue of communicating the message to us to the Son. So, because this is a deity and deity thing, we're talking here about the essence of God's own nature. He is an intermediate agent user as an essential part of his makeup. John 1, verse 1 says that the Word was in the beginning, was with God, and was God. So Jesus is exalted to deity. John 5:18 says that the Jews said, because Jesus was calling himself the Son of God in a certain kind of way, that he was making himself equal with God, and therefore they were going to kill him. So it was a capital crime in their eyes for Jesus of Nazareth to be identified as deity. A capital crime. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus did not consider being equal with God something that he had to cling to, but he humbled himself to be made in fashion like a man, even to the death of the cross. And the point there is, he was deity, humbling himself down to humanity. So when we look at that, what we're actually dealing with in Paul's agency thing, where you have the issues of motivation, representation, all these complicating factors, is that these complicating factors come out of God doing things that way because that's the way he is. I mean, there is something about God himself that says, I'm not going to do this myself. You're going to do it. All that does is complicate stuff. Why? Why do we have this biblical presentation of God being essentially two or three steps back from the actual accomplishment of the task, saying, okay, you do this, and you tell that one to do that, and so that's how it gets done. All these agents down the line. So when we ponder God's use of agents, like Paul being the apostle for the Galatians' sake, when we ponder God's use of agents as an essential characteristic of his nature, we're really drawn to the question of what is it about God that makes the use of agents root necessary. What is it about him that says, I'm not going to do this, you are? What is it? Why is he like that? So let me just say it this way. As with all things, big T theological, as all things that have to do with God, there is for man an enormous fog bank where only a few things appear with clarity, and those things sometimes become foggy again because the fog bank is moving. And while you're in it, the stuff that moves really close you can see with great clarity, but if it drifts on by, then it becomes obscure again. And that's the reality of man's understanding of God. He is so enormously infinite in all his ways, and we are so enormously finite in all of ours, that the best we can do is get a glimpse of truth here and there and try to keep some of it in focus. Well, what we're talking about this evening is the fogginess of the issue of why God would say, okay, I'm not going to do this, you're going to do this. I'm going to use you to do this. I'm going to use you to do that. I'm not going to do this, you're going to do this. But while you're doing this, I'm going to come alongside and make sure that's effective. Because the Holy Spirit's got to be there in the mix or it doesn't work. And even there, you've got another person of the Trinity doing some stuff. So, when we think about the fog bank that is God, and we think about what the Bible tells us about him and our fleeting ability to keep focus on something that the Bible says for a little while anyway, the issue of God for man is his godness. And what I mean by that is the word God, translated God here in verse 1, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. There are two issues here, obviously. One of them is why is he called God, and the other is why is he identified as a father. And we'll talk about the father stuff later, but not tonight. The word God. That's the English translation of the Greek word theos, which is an equivalent to the Old Testament term Elohim, which is used in Genesis 1:1. And Elohim has its basic definition as the executor of power. That's why men refer to God as God. They even nowadays call a higher power, you know, or may the force be with you. It's always a power issue. It has to do with being able to make things happen. So when the Bible was initiated by Moses, in the beginning, the executor of power exercised power. He said this and boom, it was there. He said that and boom. And the Hebrew says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He just spoke and boom. Well, that's power beyond our comprehension. And all through the scriptures, the gods are identified in direct relationship to their ability to do things. Isaiah mocks the deities of his generation and the prophets of the Baal and Asheroth and all those gods and goddesses. He mocks them because he says this. You make these deities and you make them like they have ears and eyes, but they can't talk, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't smell, they can't do anything. In fact, if you cut down a tree and take half of it, you'll burn it for firewood and the other half you'll make a god and then you'll bow down and say, this is our god, but he can't do anything. He can't even stand there if the wind blows real hard without your help. So the issue of God has always been, all right, bottom line, power. Final issue, power. And that's the God thing. That's the word God, the executive power. Well, the issue for man with God is his use of power. And that is what brings all of the other issues into play. For example, when you talk about the execution of power, you've got to have something in mind. What's being done? And when you have something being done, you have to have an objective. Why is it being done? So that the use of power is always objective oriented, is to accomplish this. Well, if you have the use of power to accomplish an objective, then you're really in a quagmire. Because the issue of objectives is the issue of the L-O-V-E word. Love is the word that says, this is valuable. All right, if this is valuable, then it becomes an objective, something you seek for, something you want to accomplish because it's valuable. And if it's not valuable, then you don't waste your time on it. It's vanity, emptiness. Don't spend your effort or your time or your money or anything chasing nothing. Make sure it's valuable. Well, the exercise of power has to have this objective, this valuable thing behind it. And in the issue of love in the scriptures, the objectives, there's always what we would call final objective and intermediate objectives. And so now we're back to God using certain limited objectives to accomplish a greater objective. I've drawn it as stair steps for those of you who followed over the years. You step up off the floor onto this step, not so that you'll be on this step. You step up on this step so you can step up on this one. And you don't step up on this one to be on this one. You step up on this one so you can get to this one. And then you want to get to the next one. And the objective of the whole thing is to get to the platform at the top of the staircase, because that's where the pile of gold is. That's what you want. You just want this because you can get this from that, and then you can get this from that, and that from that, and that from that, and finally you'll get what you really want. That's the ultimate objective. That's the issue of why God is like he is. What's he after? What's his exercise of power really supposed to achieve? All of this other stuff is the nuts and bolts of how you get there from here. And it's actually a demonstration of the theology of God, that he uses intermediate agents, just like he uses intermediate goals to accomplish the final, ultimate thing. Well, the complexity of intermediate objectives is rooted in wisdom and knowledge. So you have omniscience, you have wisdom, you have love, you have power, all of this stuff behind the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead in Galatians 1:1. What difference does that make? Well, it's the most profound argument for the fact that you're dealing with the real God of the universe. He is the executor of power demonstrated by resurrection from the dead. You find any God who can raise the dead like this, and you've probably found God. And I said that on purpose, because in the last days there's going to be a man who receives a mortal wound to his head, and he will be almost instantly or within 2 or 3 days raised from his mortal wound and able to function again. And because of his mortal wound and his continuing ability to function, the whole world will follow after him as if he is God. And he'll claim to be God. And the Bible says he'll be the Antichrist, the false one. So you have to really be careful when it gets down to this power stuff. But nonetheless, bottom line, the world wouldn't chase after him if he couldn't do apparently miraculous, powerful things. That's the God concept, the executive power. Now, the use of power, having summoned all of this complexity behind it with love and wisdom and knowledge and all of those things necessary, is only resolved for men by their grasping something in the fog bank as it gets clear and goes by. In other words, they lock in on something that's really there, but it's in the mist. And what I call that is the Bible revealing certain bottom line facts in such a way that men can get a certain degree of clarity on those issues, and that will handle most of the complexity out there if you can get a grip on it. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Being finite as creatures, we will never be able to be sufficiently intelligent to fully understand the infinite God. I mean, there are people who think that when they die and go to heaven, they're going to know everything. I've got news for you. As long as you're a creature, your mental capacity is going to be a created fact, which means that it's finite. So you're never going to know everything. You'd have to become omniscient to know everything, and that would mean that you became God. And that's what the Mormons teach. And men are going to become gods. Well, I've got news for you. One of the characteristics of God is he has no beginning. So if you can figure out a way to be here having never gotten here before and it apply to you, then perhaps you'll become a god. But that isn't going to happen. Well, omniscience is the same kind of thing. You're never going to know everything. You will finally at some point learn that whatever God says he means, and you can trust him, and life by faith has been established, and heaven will be heaven because people have learned to take God at his word and just believe him. But what that's doing is it's erasing a lot of the fog stuff by just locking in on one critical, clear fact. God means this, and when he speaks, he means this. So, men have the capacity, according to the scriptures, to grasp these bottom line facts about God. And in the book that we have been given, there are certain declarations of certain bottom line facts that just deal with a whole bunch of stuff all in one fell swoop, like, for example, Romans 8:28. Y'all know that verse. Everything works together for good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. That's what it says. Okay, believe it. If you grasp it, well, as it floats through the fog, you know, and all of a sudden Romans 8:28 gets really clear and you say, got it. All right, now you believe it. Do you know how much that handles in your life? Everything. There's nothing missing. Everything works together for good. So relax. Oh, I can't relax. Everything's falling apart. Oh, works for good if you love God. The issue there is it works together for your good. If it's working together for your good, boy, your emotional turmoil can settle. Romans 8:28 is that kind of a statement. It's a statement about some fundamental basic thing that if you can get clarity on it, you don't have to know everything else about God. The fog can just be foggy as all get out as long as this is startlingly clear. Because anything that happens, you can say, that must fit in there because that's part of the all things. If it really is, then I can trust God to handle that in a way that will work to my good, even if it hurts like the dickens right now. If I believe him, a whole lot of stuff is handled. 1 John 2:25 is another one of those clarion statements that's just a bottom line. And the statement is this. This is the promise that he promised us. What? Eternal life. All right? let's just suppose you believe that promise. All of a sudden, you're not like the lady on TV that says, I got this one body and this one life, so I want to be as healthy as I can for as long as I can. Well, I got news for you. I got two bodies, one coming and one now, and I got two lives, one that's now and one that's going to be forever. So I don't have to worry about whether my body's healthy or not, because this is the one that's going to go away anyway. So, you'll never get me to do ads for, what is that? Whatever pill it is you take once a month and makes your bones strong. Okay? One verse, one statement, but it's so bottom line that if you believe it, just a whole bunch of stuff can just stay in the fog forever and it won't make any difference because you've been promised eternal life. Honestly believe that promise takes away your fear of death. It takes away your fear of anything associated with death. It takes away your fear of the temporal things. Combined with Romans 8:28, boy, you've just got a handle on the whole ball of wax. You got eternal life and everything works together for your good. What more do you want? Those are bottom line clarities in the fog bank. Well, that's the way God has made us. That's the way it is with us and Him. Because He's infinite, we're finite. So, when we talk about Paul in harmony with this principle of bottom line things in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he's talked about motivation as a bottom line thing. He's talked about representation, accurate representation, as a bottom line thing. He's talked about the distance that truth keeps from human origin as a bottom line thing. And behind all of that is the life and death option issues, where life is real and death is real, and hey, you're going to be in one or the other. So these are bottom line fundamentals that are right here at the beginning of the book. And in harmony with that, Paul introduces to the Galatians the fundamental issues of motivation, agency, distance from humanity, and the involvement of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. These are the things in this first verse. So, that's the issue of God for man. God is infinite. We are finite. We need some things that are very clear. And if they're very clear, then the rest of the fog can come or go with some relative unimportance. Now, I say that relatively. The value of all of the revelation is bringing us back to focus, because we lose it so easily. The Galatians aren't the only people who believe and then get whammied. We too have difficulty locking in with the clarity. We all know Romans 8:28, but we all get all bent out of shape about all kinds of stuff too. Okay? We all know we've been promised eternal life, but when somebody points a gun at us, it makes us draw in our breath. The issue is being able to maintain the clarity. Well, that's why God said most of the stuff He said is to reinforce certain basic things. That's the issue of God for man. What's the issue of man for God? Well, that's how to get him up here on where the gold is. And I use gold with some hesitation. The Bible presents monetary wealth as the anti-God. So the use of monetary wealth as a positive illustration is fraught with all kinds of difficulties because it reinforces our idea that money is really important. And it's really not. But try to tell that to anybody that lives in this world. How to Get Man Who's Down Here on the Floor Up Here on This Platform is a series of, and that's really the issue of man for God. How do I get this guy from here to here? And that raises the question, well, what are you trying to get him to? What is this up here? It's not a pile of gold. 1 John 2:25 says it's life. The promise that He promised us is life forever. Life. Life! That's what God wants for us. Life! But we're down here, dead. At least initially in our trespasses and sins. And we come to life in incremental stages of movement until we're finally fully alive. That's the issue. What is the end? Well, it's life. That raises the question, okay, how do you get a guy who's dead to live? Well, you got to take him through certain stages of learning clarity, getting clarity on something, believing it, taking the next step, getting clarity, believing it, taking the next step, getting clarity, believing it, and so on. Well, all of that has to do with God revealing stuff, Book of Galatians, all the Bible, God revealing the truth that moves us into clarity so we can believe. And because men are typically ignorant, obtuse, and hateful, it's a very difficult process of moving them. You know, more times than not, it's a kick in the seat of the pants that gets us to the next step. It's not our voluntary step up. It's okay, I've given you clarity here. Do you believe me? Yeah, well then, get up there! And you're on the next step. You say, oh, okay. And then we whine a little bit about how sore we are. But we're really up on the next level because God takes us through many tribulations to get us. If God really wants for us to be fully alive, and it's a incremental procedural process, then life for man consists of the fulfillment of what he is in every area. And those of you who know me know that that means physically, emotionally, and spiritually, body, soul, and spirit. God created us physical bodies first, but we weren't anything except a mud ball when he got the physical stuff put together, dirt and water. And then he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and that mud thing became a functional mud thing. So he could do, this mud thing could do stuff, leaving mud all over everything, but nonetheless, it could do stuff. He's now a spirit-empowered body functioning in God's created universe. And God says at that point he became a living soul. Well, the living soul thing has to do with where the essence of your life is. That's in the joy thing. It's in the emotional reaction. It's in the way you respond to God and to others. And in that reality, the soul is fundamentally a reaction, a reactionary capacity. We react to the things that are going on in relation to what we think is valuable and what we think is true. So the soul's where it's at. The spirit motivates the actions. The body executes the actions because it's the instrument of the spirit to do that. But it's the soul. We are the thing that's going to suffer the consequences of the actions taken or reap the benefit of the actions taken. It'll be in our soul. We'll either be happy or grief-filled based on how we're responding to the things that are happening. If God really wants to enable us to live, he's got to fulfill us in all these three areas. That's why we're promised the resurrection body. No disease, no illness, no broken bones, no nothing bad in the physical realm in the resurrection body. That's part of the promise of eternal life, a body that can handle it. He's promised us a dwelling place in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is a city of relationships. Every one of the foundation stones represents a relational principle that everybody's going to practice, so that in the heavenly Jerusalem we're going to have this enormous relational capacity where the soul is just oozing joy all over this place because there is not a negative relationship in the whole area. Nothing. Nobody ever says anything hateful to each other. Nobody ever does anything harmful to anybody. If you happen to have a need, there'll be 10,000 people said, here, let me help you. So that's the goal of the city. And then he's got this kingdom where he's going to rule a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to use us to do it, intermediate agents. And that's the spiritual area where the spirit needs something to do that's significant in order to be fulfilled. Well, I think right there is the reason why God is a user of agents. It's not because he can't do it himself. He certainly could do it a lot faster and a lot easier and a lot better and all the lots and lots, but the fact is, he didn't need us. He never did need us. He didn't create us because he had this need. But the issue of bringing us to life is the issue of bringing us into a cooperative effort with him in the realm of the Spirit so that we're doing significant things and we receive the fulfillment of the spiritual reality when we're cooperating with God by doing significant things. Well, if God did everything himself, we would be left spiritually out of the picture. We might have a body that couldn't suffer pain and all that. We might be in a city where everybody's really nice to everybody, but if we don't have anything to do, then we're spiritually just sitting on the sideline and unfulfilled, and life would gradually become the pits. So God says, well, I want them to live. In order for them to live, they've got to be able to function spiritually by contributing to the life issue with significant stuff. And so I'm not going to do that. You're going to do that. Why? Because that person needs you to do that. Well, why don't you do it? Because I want you to do it. Why? Because if you do it, you'll live. I'm already alive. And I really believe that in the heart of this whole issue in Galatia, where Paul wants the Galatians to come back to life by the Spirit, he wants them to get away from the legalism of doing in order to obtain reputation and all that kind of stuff, but he does not want them to not do anything. He wants them to live by the Spirit. But in order for that to happen, they've got to believe what he says. And part of the stuff they have to believe is what God is like. There are all kinds of people running around here today saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. And you can stop that whole thing by just saying this. Which Jesus? Well, there's only one. No, unfortunately, there's not just one. Everybody's definition of Jesus is up here in their head. And unless that definition's up there in their head is in some measure conforming to the Jesus that has been revealed by this book, that's not the biblical Jesus. So believing in Jesus, if the Jesus you believe in is, you know, some kind of Santa Claus over here that just brings you good goodies, you know, Christmas in July and then again in December and all that kind of stuff. If that's the Jesus you believe in, you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. So the real issue is, what kind of God does Paul have? Well, in verse 1 of Galatians 1, he told us that one of the things that's true about God is that he uses agents to accomplish his objective, and Paul is saying, I'm one of them. And you can be too, if you believe what I tell you. Because I am an apostle from the executor of power who raised the Jesus that's the real Jesus from the dead, who was really dead. And because... Absolutely. And we're going to get to that sooner or later in verse 1. I'm not going to promise when. But for this evening, let's just be clear on this fact. That a lot of the complexity that's already involved in Galatians, and it's going to get more complex. I mean, you add words, you add complexity. But a lot of that complexity can be handled by us if we're simply willing to recognize a theological fact, and that is God wants us to be alive, and to be alive, we have to believe what he says so that he's free to use us to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and we'll get the benefit of the use. When he uses us as his instrument to accomplish something, we're filled with joy at the spiritual level. That's his goal. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the definition of life. And he promises that to us forever, but in the process of now, we've got to get into this thing by trusting what he says. Any comments or questions?